If you've got a Bible, can I invite you to turn to it and to the Gospel of Luke? And as we turn to Luke, we're going to chapter 12, and we'll pick up the same passage that Pauline was talking to the children about. So we're at chapter 12, Luke's Gospel, and I'm going to read from verse 13. This is God's Word. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, that's the crowd, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." So often we think happiness is going to come through our material prosperity. Sadly, many people have discovered that not to be true. We hear what Andy Bannister says about, can we be happy, and especially without God?
"I don't need God to be happy." And I often hear people say this to me with a sort of look on their faces. This means they can dismiss Christianity entirely. And I feel threatened by that. When someone says to me, "Oh, I don't need God to be happy," I love to say to them, "What do you mean by the word happiness?" You know, it's interesting that the ancient thinkers, especially the ancient Greeks like Aristotle and others, were fond of breaking the word happiness into four types of happiness, four levels of happiness. The lower level of happiness is animal happiness, you know, food and sex, basically. I'm feeling hungry, I see the donut, I eat the donut, and I'm happy, briefly. But the problem with trying to fulfill our needs for happiness just at the level of food and sex is those things are transitory. You know, I eat the donut is gone, I have the relationship, one day the relationship will come to an end. And ultimately, if you try and make things like food and sex the only thing you're living for, you will actually end up ultimately disappointed. You'll end up unhappy at level one, and you need to move up a level to happiness level two. What's happiness level two? Well, for the ancient thinkers, again, happiness level two was having more of something than somebody else. Perhaps being, if you're, you know, a university student, having your, you know, your grades are the best in the class. Or if you play sport, you know, having a reputation for being the fastest and the strongest and the best on the cricket team. Or if you're at work, being the boss's favourite, and so on. But the problem with happiness level two is it's great while it lasts. There's nothing wrong with having a skill and excelling at it, but ultimately it too comes to an end. One day somebody joins your team who is a better sports person than you are. One day a new person joins your team at work and they're the boss's favourite and you're not. Or if you're a university student, maybe you know, your grades slip and you're no longer at the top. You see, if you try and live your entire life at happiness level two, you will again end up miserable and unhappy and anxious. And if you're unhappy at level two, the only solution is to move up a level to happiness level three. What's happiness level three, according to the ancient thinkers? Well, happiness level three is pouring your life into somebody else, living entirely to look after and care for somebody else. A very common example is parenthood, having children, for example. But if you haven't got kids, you can often achieve this through charity work. I've got good friends of mine back in Canada, and for a long time they've run a non-profit organization out in Africa where they dig wells in poor communities, and they found it richly rewarding. But the problem with trying to live your entire life at happiness level three is, again, it comes to an end. In parenting, we have a name for this. We call it the empty nest syndrome. Eventually your children will grow up and leave home. Or if you're trying to serve others through charitable work, if you do your work well, eventually they will no longer need you. But the other problem with trying to find happiness just at this level was pointed out by the great atheist thinker Friedrich Nietzsche, who said the problem with so many Westerners in particular is they only help others because they want to feel good about themselves. And if you're doing that, you're not really serving other people, you're just serving yourself. It's basically selfish. And either way, again, if you just try and live at this level, you will end up ultimately dissatisfied. And if you're unhappy at level 3, the only way is to move up to level 4. What is happiness level 4? Well, quite simply, happiness level 4 is discovering something bigger to live for that is genuinely bigger than you. And for Christians, that, of course, is ultimately a relationship with God. Christians believe that the whole purpose of life is to find that relationship with God from which we've been separated due to our rebellion and our self-centeredness and our tendency to pursue happiness and all these other things. And Christians believe that when you find that relationship with God through Jesus and the forgiveness and adoption into God's family that he welcomes, then you can truly find happiness at level 4, a happiness that doesn't run out, a happiness that can't be taken away from you, a happiness that isn't primarily selfish. And the great thing is, when you discover happiness at level 4, that relationship with God, it pours back into the other levels, because now you can see parenthood and charitable work and succeeding at sport or work and food and sex. You can see those things not as ways that we desperately try to find our identity, but as wonderful gifts to enjoy in their place. But their place comes under that ultimate happiness, that ultimate purpose to life, relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
If you can reach back for your Bible on your phone or your iPad or whatever you're using these days and turn back to Luke chapter 12 from verse 13 onwards. Let me call them conversations. There are a couple of conversations that we find here. They're pretty brief, maybe just a sentence or two. There is a conversation where, let me put it that way, a man shouts out, that'll be our first conversation. Then another one where Jesus responds to that. And then the first one where the man shouts out, we see it in verse 13, he calls out to Jesus, verse 13, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, some of you will remember I told a story before about the time when Anita and I lived in a different area. She was invited to go to, I think it was called the Women's Institute, something like that, some local ladies group, not a church group. And she was invited to go and share her life, the story of how this lady from Hong Kong ended up in that particular area. And Anita was really keen to do that, not because she really wanted to talk about her life, but because she knew that as she did that, she could tell them about the amazing grace of Jesus and how that grace had come into her life, how his mercy, forgiveness had touched not only her life, but her sister's life and our brother's life and our mum's life and our dad's life, and how the whole family had been turned from kind of nominally worshiping ancestors now to being disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, and knowing the incredible love of Jesus. And she poured herself out that night, so much so that when she came home, she was hoarse. And at the end of it, Anita said, "Are there any questions?" And what you'll remember is one lady shouted out, "Can you tell us where the best Chinese takeaway is in this area?" Now, the thing about that was that here was Anita telling this group of ladies about eternal things, weighty things, things about life, things about death, things about Jesus, things about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But what was on that lady's heart, all that she was thinking about, was that which would happen maybe in her next Friday night takeaway. How she would best feed her tummy. Well, when you look at the verses that precede what we have just read, from verses 1 through 12, Jesus is speaking about some of the most weighty things that this crowd could reflect upon. He spoke about things about how to fear God and not to fear man. He spoke about how God actually is the one who's got the power to not only kill the body, but also to put us into hell. He talked about how the Holy Spirit would come and help those who stand and are not ashamed of Jesus, and how those who stand and profess the name of Jesus, one day he will never be ashamed of them. It was a sobering piece of teaching that Jesus was bringing. It was very searching, but it was also very exciting Because what Jesus was saying is that God would be with them. God, the Holy Spirit, would be right there helping them even to speak. And what this man shouts out is not about, for example, where the best kebab shop or shawarma shop is, but really what he'll do with his wealth over the next, what, 20 years, maybe 30, maybe 50 at the most. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care about justice. It's not that he doesn't think also that we should have money or that inheritance should be separated out fairly. Of course he does. Jesus is speaking about the most important things, and this man is thinking about what will just simply be at his disposal. That's the conversation one. Conversation two, verses 13 and 14, is what Jesus then says. In verse 13 and 14, Jesus replies in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me as judge or arbiter between you?" So we've got the man starting the conversation. We've got Jesus responding with these words of verse 14. Now, rabbis apparently in these days sometimes did get involved in adjudicating on matters of local dispute, and so that wasn't particularly unusual. But this man clearly does not have a clue that the one he's asking to settle this dispute about money is actually the one who will one day judge and adjudicate on all the actions of all people in the world. It's not that Jesus is really refusing to judge, because actually he does judge in a way, as we'll see in a second, but he's not going to judge on this particular matter. And as this man wants him to enter into his life, Jesus to enter into his life for the purposes of doing what he wants, and that is giving a favorable verdict for this inheritance, it's obvious by Jesus' response that he's not going to act according to what this man wants, because he's not going to enter this man's life on this basis. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" And the very word "man," as he uses that as an expression, is quite unusual. And as some of the commentators might say, actually, it almost creates a sense of distance and coldness between the two, of non-relationship between the two, even in just a greeting the person that way. "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And this man clearly maybe wasn't too bothered about the relationship he had with Jesus. He just wanted Jesus to fix this problem that he thought he had. Jesus actually does judge here, but not in regard to the inheritance. What Jesus does here is actually judge, and as the only one who can do this as the righteous Son of God, without sin himself, he can judge and is judging the man's heart. He's judging the man's motive. And that he knows well. Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 2, if you glance back at your Bibles, he said previously to the crowds, just the moments before, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." Jesus knows what is hidden in this man's heart. What Jesus is doing is he's actually judging this man's heart. And that's why he then goes on to say in verse 15 to the crowd, he says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Now, I don't think the crowd would have looked at that man and thought that he had greed on his heart. They may have just heard the question as it was stated, or the request as it was stated to Jesus about the inheritance. Maybe they even felt something for the man. But I think when Jesus says that, I think also they would not necessarily look at the man and say, "That's a terrible man. We didn't realize that. He's an awful man." I suspect that what actually really happened was that when Jesus makes this statement, that they actually start to think about their own hearts, their own motivations, their own view of wealth, their own view of material things. I think they would find a little sting coming to them about their own motives, because they're close to Jesus. And so often when Jesus speaks and we're close to him, if we have ears actually that are open to hear what he's saying, what first comes to us is actually sometimes a sting. But the sting is there in order to try and find how do we remove that sting. And what we find is that Jesus is immediately saying, come to me. Know his grace, know his forgiveness, know a new purpose and reevaluation of things in life. So greed, Jesus says here, is something we're to be on guard against. And greed comes in all kinds of ways, he says. It's almost like in situations that we would be unexpected for us to think of it, greed can crop up. And the way that Jesus says this about being on guard, it means that literally it's almost like you've got to be ready to defend yourself against a foe, to be positively ready to put away that foe. There's a consciousness we have to have about the potential of greed in our lives. It's a bit like kind of carbon monoxide, where you don't really smell it, but before you know it, you're so full of it that you're poisoned, and it starts to affect you and every part of you. It's silently toxic in life. This kind of greed is a bit like wanting and desiring and having a passion for more than we need, and for storing it up and stacking it up and keeping it. Why? Well, we don't need it because we have enough. That's, in a sense, the essence of grief. And the punchline that Jesus brings in greed, and the punchline that Jesus brings in verse 15 is, and this is the point, obviously, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, money, fancy cars, the number of rental properties that we have that we can rent out. It could be, especially at this time of year, the number of medals that we might gain in an Olympic Games. Or, very sadly recently, I don't know if you followed the news, it seemed to be all over the news for a while, but apparently it's some 10 years since Amy Winehouse died. And there's a lady who was a fine example of one who had an abundance of all sorts of things. She had an abundance of possessions. She possessed buckets full of accolades from within the industry because she was so creative and so, in a sense, edgy in that creativity and maybe even quite novel in this generation that she lived. She possessed great financial prosperity out of the records that she sold. She possessed a huge fan base all around the world, but so sad, none of this seemed to bring her the life that she sought. Why is that? Because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What was very interesting in one interview I read was a fan who clearly thought very highly of her said that she, Amy Winehouse, was a role model. And what that meant to that fan was that that fan wanted to be like that role model. That fan wanted to be, in a sense, Amy Winehouse, wanted what Amy Winehouse had to give. But to what end? And I suppose if we stopped there, it would be good for each of us to go away and think, well, what is my life? What is my life centered on? What really makes me so motivated? What do I think is giving me life? What am I pursuing? What are my passions? What am I after and wanting to grow more of and more of? This is an illustration for only some of you because most of you won't know what I'm talking about. But a number of years ago, there was a film with an actor called Michael Caine, and the film was called Alfie. And Alfie had the girlfriend, and during one of the most poignant moments in the film, the girl turns to Alfie and talking about life, she says, "What's it all about, Alfie?" And then in a Burt Bacharach song which went with the film, the lyrics went, "What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? What's it all about when you sort it out, Alfie?" In the song, it actually goes on to think really a little bit about God and the things of God. But the punchline of the song is that what it really is all about is love. And the lady in the song, the girlfriend, is craving love from Alfie, Michael Caine, who's a bit of a Jack the Lad and is really not giving her the kind of love that she wants and maybe even deserves. But actually, the whole song is so illustrative of how even as the top supreme possession in life, love just does not give life, because any kind of love that we have as human beings that we give is at the best fractured, it's at the best broken, at the best thin, compared to the incredibleness of the love of God in his creating power of every one of us and in the redeeming grace that he gives to us through his son, Jesus. Jesus says in this punchline here, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And I think virtually every single one of us, every one of us watching from home, and anyone who thinks about this seriously, I think will say, we agree. And yet the problem is, greed, like an enemy, sneaks in through the back door of our hearts, and in our hearts, we all at some points begin to feel this passion to have more and more and more. And what we don't have, we want more of. Because every one of us, I think, has that in our hearts. It's that which Jesus wants to be Lord of and start to change. So there's a conversation that the man has with Jesus. Jesus responds in conversation to the man, and then Jesus has a third conversation with the crowd, and that leads him onto the parable. And the parable you find from verse 16, there's a man who's already rich. He's got ground that he's farmed. It's not, I think, so much that he's a farmer. I think it's more that he's a businessman who farms, and he has got himself rich already anyway, and now he has been very successful in what he's done with the ground, and there is just a bumper crop, such a good crop that it actually gives him a problem. And the problem, of course, that we've learned is that his barns are not big enough to contain the crop. So he reflected on this. He gave considerable thought to this. And he decided, I will tear down my barns. I will that hold my grain and goods, and I'll build new ones. It's obviously not just the grain that he wants to put into his barns. He's already got other wealth, goods, that he then wants to store there also. And I think that what we have to grasp when we're reading this, and in a sense we've already established this, Jesus is not really talking about limiting success in business. He's not saying in any way that you can't prosper so well because you've excelled and become a wealthy person. That's certainly not what he's saying. He's not saying literally to a farmer, if you were to be a very literalist, if some people would say, well, I take the Bible literally. He's not saying to a farmer, you can't tear down barns and build bigger ones and put your crops in when it's necessary. And by extension, he's not saying to those who have businesses, you can't tear down warehouses and build bigger ones because your business has got bigger. He's not saying to those who maybe have a car showroom in the corner of a street, you can't open up another one and then another one and then become a national company renting and out and selling cars and be a national name on TV. He's not saying that. What is he talking about? Well, you keep in mind, the one thing he's talking about is just guard against greed. Life is not about abundance of possessions. Because this man in the parable shows what's on his heart. So on his heart, verse 19, he says, I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Okay, praise God. What will I do with this? Well, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He wants to, in a sense, retire early, not so that he can redirect his energy and his wealth into some great project, because he simply wants to relax. He wants to chill. He wants to have a life of leisure. He wants to have a life of pleasure, eat and drink, and also relax, take life easy. He doesn't speak to God, asking God what you might want me to do. Verse 19, actually, the word is, it says, he speaks to his soul. He speaks to himself. He's talking to himself as he tries to work this out. No one else is involved in his decision-making, and certainly not God, and he didn't have thought for anyone else except himself, and certainly not God. When I was a crusader leader way back in the day, we had some kind of technology that was even old by these days, but in that technology, I remember doing a class where I was talking to the kids about something called the Me Monster. And we projected this up on the wall, and the Me Monster was a great character who, of course, had a life dominated by me, himself. When Willie Barclay commented on this particular passage, he very interestingly noted in the passage, in the parable itself, that the parable is full of I, me, and mine. This is what's dominating his sense. In a sense, the parable is about the me monster. And of course, the problem with the me monster who always wants and always wants and always wants is that you're never satisfied. There's actually a Roman saying, apparently, that wealth is like seawater. The more you drink it, the thirstier you become. Or another ancient historian called Plutarch said, greed never rests from acquiring more. He never saw the world beyond himself. All his plans were based on this world. And if we ask ourselves, what is it we want in life to make life full? What would we say? Supposing we started off as a young person, we might say, well, I want to maybe go to university or college. I want to get good exams. I want to learn something that I can use in life, either a skill or a trade. I'll put that to use as an electrician or as maybe a doctor or as a teacher. And then I would say, well, then what are you going to do? Then what? Well, I'll try and do the best I can. I'll become maybe the director of a company or the owner of a company, or I'll become a partner, or I'll become a consultant. And then I'll say, and then what? Well, I'll build up some income. I'll build up some security. I'll get myself a home. I'll maybe even have a family. And then what? Well, we'll live life, and maybe we'll have holidays together, and we'll maybe continue and mature in that, and maybe I'll get some rental apartments, and we'll live on the money, and then in retirement, we'll have some more holidays and have a cruise. And then what? Well, I'll grow old. And then what? Well, very interesting. I just quoted Willie Barclay, which I don't often quote in here, but Willie Barclay, of all people, then says, the person who never remembers that there's another world is destined someday for the grimmest of grim shocks. The person who never remembers that there is another world is destined someday for the grimmest of grim shocks. That man in the parable did not consider that there could be a world, a life outside himself and his own greedy passions. Today is a day when we are given good things. The Lord blesses us in so many ways. But what he encourages us to do with them, of course, is to be stewards of the good things, to be full of thankfulness for them, to be stewards then and come back to him for the wisdom of what do we do with the intellect we have? What do we do with the life he's given us, with the breaths that we breathe, with the resources that are at our disposal? What do you want us to do with these, Lord? How in this moment of history can I use these? Certainly, I will benefit from them. There's no doubt about that. But how might I use these for the good of those around me? How might I use these to ultimately bring praise back to you, the giver of all these good things? God says to this man, quite shockingly, because Jesus doesn't normally bring God himself into a parable directly, but he does here. And in this parable here, he says to him, verse 20, God said to the man, you fool, you wouldn't ever think about putting these words onto the mouth of God, would you? And yet Jesus does. He says, you fool. And he's not just name-calling. He's a fool because he has set his heart, his life pursuit, his happiness through wealth. Let's take life easy, drink, eat, just simply enjoy life. But the fool in the Bible is not really just a calling of a name, but the person who lives without God in their reckoning. You know Psalm 14, you know Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When Jesus puts onto the lips of God the word fool, he's saying to the man, you're living as though there is no God. And that is a very foolish thing to do. You're a fool because actually, verse 20, God is going to take your life this very night. You're living as though there is no God. Well, you're a fool because God is going to take your life this very night. Verse 20, you're a fool because you think you're Lord of your own life and you've got it all covered. Actually, you don't even know who's going to get the possessions that you think you're going to live on and enjoy. Verse 20, because that very night, his life's going to be taken. Sinclair Ferguson once told a story, a made-up story, obviously, of three trainee demons who were to graduate from their little school of demon college. And the master demon says to the first one, so how are you going to try, when you meet a human, how are you going to try and persuade this human that there is no God? And the first demon says, that's fine, I'm going to say there is no God. And the master demon says, well, that's just a bit daft, because when you look out into the world and you see the order of it and the beauty of it and the magnificence and the intricacy and the detail and how all things fit together and how we can do science and all these kind of things, that's not going to cut it, because anyone who looks out there will see that there must be a God, a mind, a thinking behind creation. And also God's word says that God is the one true living God. That's not going to work. Sit down. And so he says to the second demon, what are you going to do when you meet a human to persuade this human that there is no God? And he says, I'm going to say there is no judgment. And the master demon says to him something like, well, that's not going to work. He says, evidently, everybody wants justice in the world. That passion for justice has to come from somewhere. And of course, it comes from the fact that they're made in the image of God. And also, when they read their word at all, that says evidently and clearly that Jesus is going to return and be judge. Sit down. And then he says to the third demon, frustrated, what are you going to say to the human when you're the person thinking about God and you're to persuade him there is no God? And the third demon says, I'll just tell them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Just live as you want just now. Have a think about it. Do what you want. Acquire what you want. No need to hurry. And Jesus says to the man in the parable, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. You know, no hurry doesn't mean that we're young. No hurry might mean that we're older and we're still thinking, do I really commit myself to this Lord Jesus as he calls me to? No hurry means, well, I've got control over things just now. Have we? Are we really Lord of our own lives? Surely the last 18 months have told us that's a laugh. Because if the one thing that's been evident over the last 18 months is that we've got no control over anything in our lives, not just because of governments, I mean, but because suddenly this wee thing comes out of nowhere and takes over the whole world. Thank goodness we have a God who is in control. What Jesus is saying here is that as long as it's necessary for God to leave us in this world, we need to learn and practice the principles of his kingdom. And that is to be on our guard against greed and to see everything reevaluated in our love for and our walk with our Lord. Can I just say this? It's just a passing comment to finish, but somebody might say, that's all very well for you to say about the rich people, but what about those of us who don't have so much? Well, that's really what Jesus goes on to speak about from verse 22 onwards, because then he talks about those who might be anxious because they won't have food, they won't have clothes, they don't know what tomorrow will bring, and Jesus says to them, don't worry about your life. Life is more than food and body and so on. God feeds those parts of nature that need to be fed. How much more important and valuable to God are you than they, and yet he provides for them? Don't worry. And he tells them, verse 32, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Let's not waste any time. Let's make sure that we're rooted in faith in Jesus. Let's set about life as living for our King in his kingdom. And let's guard against the things that would upset that kingdom life, and in this particular place, greed. Let's pray quietly. You want to be attracted to the King of this kingdom. You need to be attracted to the grace of Jesus. You need to be attracted to the forgiveness that he brings. You need to be attracted to the life that he holds out. And all of that is becoming so aware of Jesus in all his personality, in all his character, in all his holiness, in all his goodness, in all his kingship, that he would be what we desire, our Lord and our Savior.